So now here, having been in the Pacific Northwest for a little bit, I'm learning that when the clouds break and the sun shines on that spot, you move to that spot. Quite literally, we were in Aberdeen yesterday, and whenever there was a little sun spot there, I would stand in order to absorb the electromagnetic energy from the sun. And really, when we open up the Bible, there's sunshine. Jesus shines from his word, and the shining is designed to warm our hearts towards him. And that's what we're going to experience, I believe, today, because we are going to read about a miracle that Jesus performs that John says specifically it is designed to be a sign to radiate the Father, to show off God, to help us see God for who he is and to believe him for what he has promised. And so that is our intention this morning from our text. We're in John chapter 2. So let's pray. God, we pray for sunshine this morning, that your sun would radiate in this room, that as we see this miracle designed to manifest his glory, this first of his miracles, and because of that, disciples believed. I mean, they believed before, but somehow their faith was rooted more deep because of it, and we want that to take place here. We want people who have never believed to believe for the first time, and then those who have believe to be strengthened in their faith. So God, would you be at work in our time together through your word preached, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, John chapter 2, we are looking at the first miracle that Jesus performs. And John calls this miracle not just a supernatural act of God or a paranormal occurrence or not even the miraculous. He uses the term sign, because like a sign, it's designed to point beyond the activity itself to something greater that God wants us to see. And we know how signs work. We live in a culture filled with signs. Everywhere you go, there is a sign. Highways, freeways, subways, hallways, grocery stores. It doesn't matter wherever you go. What does the Bible say? Signs, signs. Everywhere signs. No, it doesn't say that. That's a band. But that aside, we experience signage everywhere, and those signs are designed to get you to know something, believe something, go somewhere, buy something, avoid something. They are designed by the creators to grab your attention, to give you information, and to move you into activity, to do something. And because of that, when you are driving through Puyallup on I-5, you maybe have had this experience when it's dark, you're driving down, and you realize that your favorite 70s band is still alive, and they're playing at that casino. It's like, wow, they're alive, and they are still playing gigs. And so you see the sign, and you pull off the freeway, and you say hi to that band in passing as you make your way to the $13.99 buffet there at the casino, because you're more passionate these days about fried chicken than you are foreigner. And why? Well, because the sign showcased $13.99 buffet. Signs work that way. They grab your attention, they give you information, and they move you into activity. They tell you where to go, where to avoid. And that is important because we have signage in our text this morning. But it's important to know that the sign that Jesus performs is performed in the context where signage in the first century had gone all wrong. That is, there was signage there in the first century about God. People were believing things about God because of what people said about him, but they were getting God wrong. They were believing wrong things about him. They held superstitions concerning him. And so you have all of these superstitions taking place in the first century that is requiring God to show up in clear, remarkable ways. And this is why, arguably, the ministry of Jesus is that point in history where there's more miraculous happening around this person than anyone else, because this was God making an exclamation point on the things that he wants us to hear and believe. And so it's out of this backdrop of confusion. Signs can sometimes confuse. We got a few examples of that. How about this sign? That's slightly confusing, would you say? Or how about the next sign? Good luck. In the first century, they dug up just recently, 6 months ago, in Cana of Galilee, where this first miracle took place, a sign at a church that illustrates the confusion back then. Here's the sign. Don't let worries kill you. Let the church help. It's out of that backdrop that God sends Jesus to be his ultimate signage, his decisive billboard. He is described, we saw in chapter 1, as the Word of God. That is his communication made flesh. And as we have seen, Jesus has manifested the glory of God. He's full of grace and truth. John says in verse 18 of chapter 1, no one had seen God at any time. People were confused about him, but the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has turned around and he has made the Father known. In other words, Jesus came to make the Father clear to us. Jesus came to obliterate the stereotypes that people have about God, and we have some of those too as well. He came to destroy the presuppositions, the speculations, and the superstitions that people have about God, and we have those too. He came to resolve the dulled. He came to bring sharpness to the pixelated so that we might see God clearly so as to believe him decisively. And because signage is so important, because Jesus is God's ultimate billboard, I think it's because of this, Jesus is so firm with his mom in this story. And we're going to read about Jesus' interaction with his mom. He's firm. He's pointed. Some say he is rude. Some argue that he's condescending. I don't think he's being rude or condescending, but make no mistake about it. He is being very firm with his mom. Listen to what he says in our passage. Verse 1, chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." To which Jesus responds, listen to this, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet." Woman, that sounds harsh. Woman, that sounds condescending. Let me make a suggestion to the males in this church. Don't you ever tell someone of the opposite sex, "Woman." But Jesus said it. You are not Jesus, last time I checked. Turn to your neighbor and say, "You're not Jesus." Go ahead. You are not Jesus. But you know, we hear it in one way. That's not precisely the way that they would have heard it in the first century. Nevertheless, it was firm. Jesus was being harsh. He wasn't being condescending, but he was grabbing Mary's attention because she's about to get a sign wrong, or because of her stance on the debacle that's about to take place unless Jesus intervenes. She would get that wrong, which means Jesus is not interested in providing miracles that confuse people about why he came. And so he wants to get Mary's attention so that he can step into this this debacle that's about to happen so that people might see the Father clearly. But that requires a firm word. Woman, what does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with my hour? Now let's take a look at the disaster that's waiting to happen. It is a wedding disaster, an epic wedding disaster that is ready to happen. And how many of you have ever witnessed an epic wedding disaster happen? I got one over here. Yeah, one over here. How many of you for whom your wedding was a, never mind, don't want to even go there. Things are about to go very, very bad here. And this is much more than the groom who's locking his knees and he falls over, or the table holding the wedding cake toppling over. They're about to run out of wine. And that's a huge thing in a first century wedding context, especially a reception that would last sometimes up to 14 days because they knew how to party, right? Often it was 7 days. And it was a day of feasting. It was a week of drinking, not to excess, not people getting blitzed, but it was people enjoying God's creation, enjoying and celebrating this holy union that has taken place. And this would have been, especially in that culture of shame, if that groom, for whom it is his responsibility to provide for this reception, if he doesn't show up, if he doesn't provide for this reception, that brings shame upon him. This reception, you might say, was a test of sorts for how he would provide. It was a preview. It was him showing off how he was going to take care of his bride, how he was going to lavish her with good things, as is evident by a well-planned and well-supplied wedding reception, which means if he drops the ball with that reception, if he blows it at this reception when he had all of this time to prepare, what kind of husband is he going to be? How is he going to take care of his wife? How is he going to raise his children? How is he going to budget his money? How is he going to prepare for retirement? And so shame would fall upon him and the entire union. And in some extreme cases, such neglect led to litigation on the part of the bride's family. It was that big of a deal in the first century. So this could very well be an epic wedding disaster that is about to happen. And so Mary, the mother of Jesus, apparently she is related or close friends to someone in the wedding party, which means Jesus is as well. And she is busy helping, facilitating, and in this process, she is seeing what a handful of people who should be seeing this aren't seeing, namely, they have run out of wine. And we are in mid-celebration. The master of the feast, whose responsibility certainly would be to know this, the groom, this is his gig, it's all on him. He should know this. There are probably some duly authorized representatives. They should know it. They don't seem to know it, as we will continue to read. But Mary spots it, and so she comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, a major social faux pas is about to happen. She comes to him with subdued panic, not trying to alert anyone to the disaster that's about to happen, and almost with an elbow in his side, Jesus, they've run out of wine. And the implication is, do something about it. And do something supernatural about it, something miraculous about it. And it's to this that Jesus says, woman, what does this have to do with me? This is not my hour. And that sounds like a categorical refusal. That sounds like a red light. We're going to watch this train derail. We're going to watch this reception implode. It sounds like a denial, because Jesus is saying, this is not my hour. And I'm not going to do things like this unless it is my hour. What's Jesus saying there? Well, it's helpful to know that we will see as we study the Gospel of John that this term hour is a shorthand term to refer to Jesus' betrayal, arrest, suffering, crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. That's what his hour is referring to. So Jesus is asking Mary, what does this have to do with me and my mission to live, die, and rise for these people? How in the world would me solving this particular problem right here, what does that have to do with why I came? And that is to solve a far greater problem. I see the crisis here, but I'm interested in solving a greater crisis. Mary, where's the connection? Mary just wants a miracle for the sake of a miracle. She wants a solution, not necessarily significance. Jesus wants to perform miracles as signage with significance, pointing to him and his work. And so he's not interested in signless miracles. He's not interested in wowing the crowd, solving a temporal problem, but not pointing people to a greater problem and a greater solution that are present in his ministry that he came to address. So it seems like Jesus has said no. Seems like he said no. At least at first. Because somehow, and I don't know how Mary does this, she heard Jesus say, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? It's not my hour." And then she turns to the servants and says, "My boy's about to do something." What? Mary, how do you get from that, the red light, to green light, get ready, he's about to work the miraculous? I don't know. That's one of the puzzles of this passage for me, always reading that. How does Mary get the green light? And the only thing that I can surmise is that something nonverbal was taking place. There was maybe a change in the inflection of the tone of his voice from stern to soft. Maybe his facial features went from firm to warm. And maybe there was even a smirk that indicated, Mary, you understand now. You get that I'm not just about Mary. Miracles, I'm about signs, and I'm not going to do any miracle that doesn't point to my hour, and you're getting that now. And so now that you get it, and my disciples who are here are getting it, and the servants who are here are getting it, I'm willing to work this miracle as a sign. So, something's happening there. And so Mary turns to the servants and says, "My boy is about to do something." And so Jesus does. He performs the miracle, and we read glory is radiated in that reception hall, and people believe. Servants who never believed probably believed. We see specifically cited disciples believe. And remember, this story is not just for them, it's for us. Glory is supposed to radiate from this story so that some of you here this morning who aren't believers would come to believe. And those of you who are here and you are weary, you are tired, you are struggling, you feel like giving up, that you from this miracle might be encouraged and strengthened in your faith. And so we're going to look at how God's glory radiates in this text in three ways. Three connections that I think God wants us to see from this story. And I'll give them to you in advance. You can fill in those little blank spots in your bulletin and you can just listen in to the rest of the message. But here are the three connections that God wants us to make this morning. He wants us to see, number one, the connection between his hour and our joy. The connection between his hour, our joy, that's number one. Number two, his hour, our sin. The connection between his hour and our sin. And lastly, the connection between his hour and our response. So let's take a look at each of these. When I read chapter 2, and have read this story repeatedly, I have often been puzzled why Mary seems to go to Jesus first. It seems like that. Or at least she doesn't go to the people that you would expect her to go to, like the master of ceremonies, like the groom whose responsibility this is, and the shame would be on him. Now she goes to Jesus, and I find that strange. And it sounds like Jesus finds that a little strange as well. I find it strange because if you haven't noticed in the Bible, Jesus is not the manager at Total Wines and More. Right? He is anything but a bartender, right? He's not a bartender. He's not a person that you think you would go to with a problem like this. And yet Mary goes to Jesus and says, they are out of wine. And Jesus seems to have the same opinion that I have had about this text, and that is this: why are you coming to me with this problem? Why do you think that I would be an expert in this particular area? And at first, we may take Jesus as saying, what I would say to you, if you were to call me one day and say, Pastor Jake, my car broke down and I need help fixing it. And let me tell you what I would tell you in advance. If you called me up and asked for my help fixing your car, I would say, wait a minute, let me get my Bible, let me turn to John chapter 2, and let me read verse 4 for you. What does this have to do with me? What makes you think that I'm going to help you fix your car? I know enough about cars to break them. That's it. That's similar to my kids. They have learned. They have learned when it comes to math problems for their homework, they are pulling out their hair, tears flowing down because they can't get that problem. And there I am in one part of the room. There Lori is. They have learned to quote John 2, verse 4. What does this math problem have to do with Dad? Mom! They avoid me like the plague because I'm horrible at math. And it may sound like Jesus is saying, hey, I'm denying this because I'm not an expert in the field of winology. I don't know what the technical term is. But I don't think Jesus is saying that. I think what he's doing, the firm word that he gives, the response that he makes to Mary is designed to help her and the crowd there and us to see precisely what he is an expert at. It is designed to point to his professionalism, you might say, what it is that he came to do, of which the wedding ceremony and the wine in particular was a perfect springboard to showcase that if they could just get there. Things might have been different. Oh, I know they would have been different if Mary would have rushed in from the kitchen saying, Jesus, they ran out of little smokies. Could you multiply a few thousand? I don't think Jesus would multiply little smokies because there's not a lot of Old Testament symbolism related to little smokies, if you didn't know. But wine and weddings, oh, the Old Testament is ripe with echoes of significance. For example, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, wine is a symbol of God's blessing. And so when you're blessed by God, that is often associated with having lots of food, oil, bread, and wine. It's a symbol of God's blessing. The psalmist says it like this in Psalm 104, verse 14, the Lord makes plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains the heart. And it's because of this Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 9:7, go eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it is now that God favors what you do. It's a symbol of God's blessing upon you. So much so that this imagery of feasting, eating good bread, drinking good wine is used to describe our experience in the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah 25, verse 6 says this, on this mount the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, a feast of aged wine well-refined. In fact, 27 references in the Old Testament to God's blessing in the abundance of wine. But the flip side of that, and this is important for understanding the debacle that's about to happen, is when the wine dries out, that is also a sign of God's curse upon you. that God has left you, that you no longer have favor with him. God would tell Israel through Hosea, because you didn't acknowledge that I gave you bread and the new wine and the oil, I'm taking them away. You're going to run out of wine. It'll dry up. And so here we are in a culture steeped with Old Testament, and what's happening? The wine has dried up. This is a portent, you might say, a sign. According to some, I think superstitiously perhaps, but it would be a sign of some of God's displeasure. And so Mary comes to Jesus. Jesus, what are you going to do about it? It looks like this marriage is heading towards a curse, or it will have the stigma of curse associated with it unless we step in, or you step in and do something about it. And I want you to hear, I think, what Jesus is saying as a response. Because I think what Jesus is communicating to Mary and to us is this. Jesus is saying, Mary, you see that the joy of this marriage is in jeopardy. And you are right. The bottom's about to fall. People don't even know it. You see that misery and sorrow for the bride and the groom, they're right around the corner. And you are right. And you have looked to me for the solution, and I hear that. But Mary, I want you to see that there's a greater joy at stake in the lives of men and women. I want you to see that the joy that people experience in this life apart from the saving work of Jesus, ultimately it is fading, it is fleeting, it will dry up, and people will step out of time into eternity without a Savior. Yeah, joy now, but the next moment in the eternal scheme of things, joylessness, sorrow, misery. And people don't know it. People don't know it in this world. People are indifferent to it. And you are looking to me to be the solution to saving the joy of this festivity, and that's wonderful, but I have come as the Savior of the joy of all people. I have come as the King of joy to rescue people from sorrow, to save them from suffering, to save them from eternal pain. I have come as the King of joy. Mary, do you see? The ceremony is just a little preview of what I want to do in people's lives. Do you see it? And will you embrace it? Now notice that this joy that Jesus comes does not exclude sorrow. It excludes yours if you believe in him, but it doesn't exclude his, because in order for him to be the King of joy, restoring your joy, he must first become the King of sorrow. Jesus on the cross, taking your misery so that he might give you his joy. Jesus, who knew no sin, becomes sin so that you and I, who knew no righteousness, might have righteousness. Jesus on the cross, saturated, doused in our suffering, in our pain, in our misery, so that he can turn around and become the King of joy over your life. Do you see the sign this morning? Will you believe the billboard that we have with this particular miracle? Now Jesus says, I want to do something greater in the lives of people, but I'll give you a preview in this party, in this reception hall. And what a preview it is. Let's read about the miracle starting in verse 6. Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars up with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted, the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him. Everyone serves the best wine first, but then when people have drunk freely, then it's the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, this is a remarkable sign. I mean, think about what's going on here. John says there's these six pots, and he's very specific. Each one holds about 30 gallons. 30 gallons? Jesus turns to the servants and says, I want you to fill them up to the brim. I want them overflowing, splashing down the side onto the ground. Okay, they fill up the pots. And then Jesus does it. He performs the miracle. What does he do? Well, get this. Jesus, get this, you Baptists. Jesus miraculously transforms water into about 180 gallons of wine. Look at this. That's a lot of wine. 2,880 glasses, to be precise. About 12, 13 kegs of wine. It's not Welch's, brothers and sisters. It's not O'Doul's. It's wine, and it's the best. Certainly not the same kind of wine that we have, diluted a bit. Nevertheless, fermented wine, and it is the best. So says the master of ceremony. He takes a glass, and he swirls it around, and he smells it, and he tastes it. And then he announces, man, this is the best wine ever, at least in this ceremony. And not only is an epic disaster averted, but now this reception soars to brand new heights that it would not have without this intervention. And this becomes a wedding reception for the books. 180 gallons of wine. Do you see the idea of abundance here? And do you see what Jesus is saying to us? That as we come to him, there is an abundance of joy. There is an unlimited supply of delight in him that you would receive if you look to him. He is the King of joy. Stop looking to those things that are robbing you of happiness in your life. Stop embracing those joy killers, those things that you're compromising on, those things that you know are wrong, those things they promise joy. They're taking joy from you. There's only one King of joy, and that is Jesus. It speaks to his abundance. But remember, it's not a joy that excludes great sorrow. It requires his. Jesus would say in John 12, my soul is troubled. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it is for this very hour that I have come. As he looks towards the cross, your joy, his hour of suffering. Do you see the sign? That's the first connection. Here's the second connection we need to see from our passage, and that is God wants us to see the link between what Jesus has done, his hour, and your sin. His hour and your sin. We read back in verse 6 that we have these stone water pots. John specifies that they are used for the Jewish rites of purification. In this day, it was believed that as you interacted with a fallen world, you contracted spiritual cooties. And what you needed were these spiritual hand sanitizing stations placed throughout your world so that you can go ahead and dispense that and rub that and get rid of those cooties, because the world is dirty and you don't want to be a part of that dirty world. Now, these rites of purification were probably the invention of the retentive, hostile, legalistic code enforcers called the Pharisees and the scribes, who Jesus both rebukes personally as well as this kind of practice in places like Mark 7. For these guys, they believed, especially as you interacted with the pagan world, oh man, you had these cooties, and these cooties would push God away, and until you went to the hand sanitizing stations and washed up, God would remain aloof. So you wash up, you clean up, and God draws near. Now, we don't know how this ritual would go down in a place like a wedding reception, and so we have only to speculate. But I imagine that something like this went down a couple of hours before the reception at the local Elks Lodge. A representative from the synagogue shows up with his pickup truck, delivers the 6 pots, fills them up, does some type of ritual pronouncing that these now are useful to cleanse people, and then right around, I don't know, the 3 o'clock hour, people start showing up, and the first thing you got to do when you walk into the main entrance is you start washing, and you're washing your hands, your greasy, grimy, dirty hands in these pots. Maybe you're going from one to another, getting cleaner, or maybe you just went to one and they're all just set out in different places to avoid the bottleneck there of the crowd. We don't know historically. We do know that some of these pots were used to wash dishes and utensils both before and after the meal, so you have some pots where you have spaghetti noodles that are kind of floating around, food particles. I mean, think of just how unhygienic this water is. It is like your bath water. And it's not just like bath water. Remember the symbolism. You are leaving your spiritual cooties behind. Your sin is in that pot. And no one looking at this water is thinking, I want to drink that. You don't drink your own bath water after you've taken a bath, and you certainly don't drink the bath water after 100 of people have taken a bath. That's just downright sickening. And yet, that sets up the miracle. Because Jesus tells the servants not to dump out the pots and then scrub them really good. And, hey, go down to Fred Meyer's and get some Fiji water and pour Fiji water in, and then I'm going to do a miracle. Nope. You're going to leave the standing, nasty water in there and then just fill it up to the brim and watch what I do. Which means that Jesus converted this nasty water, physically unhygienic according to the symbolism of the day, spiritually toxic, and he transforms that into the most amazing wine ever. Do you see the sign? I think this is the way for us to understand what God wants to do in our hearts. The work of cleansing he wants to do in our souls. The reality is, brothers and sisters, apart from Jesus, there is pollution in our hearts, and it comes out in word, thought, and deed every single day. There is a need for change, for transformation. You can't put this water, the pollution of your heart, through a water filtration system and somehow get yourself cleaner. There's not enough spiritual chlorine that you can add to yourself to make you cleaner. You need a miracle. You need God to step in and to transform your heart. And that's the sign. And notice the sign is connected to his sorrow, to his hour. I'm not going to do this unless you see how me cleaning your polluted hearts, transforming who you are, is connected to me taking your sin upon me on that cross. And as any good Jew would know, it wasn't just water that purified. Blood was required. And what Jew would not take a double look and say, that looks like blood in those pots? Out of Jesus' side on the cross flowed water and blood for our cleansing. This is tied to the gospel. The wine of the gospel is something God wants to work in the pollution of our hearts, and it's his work, it's his miracle. And I love about the story that as soon as Jesus changed these pots into receptacles of this best wine ever, the ritual ceased. People couldn't wash anymore. And it's a symbol of what Jesus does when he dies for us. Ritual ceases. All attempts to try to cleanse ourselves, to save ourselves with good deeds and good intentions ceases. The sacrifices in the Old Testament would cease with Jesus' sacrifice. And it is cleansing for anyone and everyone. I mean, consider, some of those receptacles were dirtier than others, especially the ones nearest the door. Those would be the dirtiest. And as you got further into the Elks reception hall, those were a little bit cleaner. But when Jesus transformed the water into wine, all of the wine were just alike each other. Some wonder, who can be saved? Can I be saved? Pastor Jake, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what's in my heart. You don't know the crimes that I've committed. You don't know where I've been. There's no way that God can save a sinner like me. And I'm here to tell you on the authority of God's word, you are precisely the sinner that God wants to save. And when he saves you, you don't become a second-class citizen in the kingdom of heaven. You don't become junior varsity because of your history. You are transformed totally and completely, just like the so-called best sinner is transformed. Anyone and everyone are invited to experience this cleansing. And that leads us to our last point and the last connection that God wants us to see today. So we have seen the connection between his hour of suffering and our joy, number one. Number two, his our and our what? Our sin. And now that leads right to application. What is the connection between his hour and our response? Two things I want you to note from our text. The first thing that we do, it's twofold, but as we look to what Jesus has done for us, the first thing we do is we admit and we receive. Very simple. Mary comes to Jesus with what she doesn't have. We don't have wine. We are out. We have no resources. No one here is competent enough to fix this. She comes with her lack. And then you have not just coming to God with what you don't have, also coming to God with what you do have. What do you have? A bunch of pots filled with nasty water. God, I fall short of your glory. I don't do what you want me to do. I do what you don't want me to do. I fall short in word, thought, and deed every single day. I'm coming to you with all of my yuck. You see that noodle right there floating around that receptacle? Oh, there are so many things, God, that should gross you out, but I come to you with what I don't have. I come to you with what I do have. I come to you with the yuck of my moralism and my immorality. I come to you with the yuck of my unrighteousness and my self-righteousness. I come to you with the yuck of egomania expressed in depression when people don't affirm me, or anger and response to get them to do so or to punish them for not doing so. I come to you with what I don't have. Change my heart. Make me new. Only you can do it. I have no righteousness. You make me righteous because of Jesus. You invite me to do that. That's the miracle. You came to work, and so you come. He's not gonna show up with a miracle in your life unless you recognize the significance. Just like I don't think Jesus would have performed this miracle unless Mary and the crew would understand the significance. You're not going to experience this miracle in your heart unless you come to Jesus and realize the significance of it. Will you receive this morning? Do what the psalmist would say. The psalmist says, "What shall I render to the Lord for what he has done for me?" And the psalmist says, this is what we do. We take the cup and we drink. Do anything. We take, we accept, we receive. That's the first response And here's the second response to his hour. And that is this: we are to relate and to anticipate. We are to relate and anticipate. Let me tell you what happens on the inside of you when Jesus works this miracle in your heart. It's what you do because Jesus cleanses you. You don't do it in order to be cleansed by Jesus. You do it out of a heart of gratitude for what Jesus has done. You don't do it in order for God to have favor upon you. No, because he has favor upon me in Jesus, this is what you do. You take the question of verse 4 and you apply it to every area of life. And what is the question of verse 4? Well, this is what you do. Of every area of life, you say, what does this have to do with Jesus? How can I connect this to his glory? How can this be a billboard to his work? It means connecting your marriage to Jesus. I love that at least Jesus was invited into this wedding ceremony. How many marriages here right now, you need to invite Jesus in, not just tongue in cheek, but really invite him to be the Lord of your marriage. What does Jesus have to do with your parenting? Have you invited him in? Have you allowed him to be the Lord of how you deal with your children? Are you like Mary who brings problems to Jesus? Will you bring your problem to Jesus, and not just so that God might give you a solution, but you will say about that crisis, whatever it is, mild or major, you say, God, would you use this as a springboard to showcase who Jesus is? God, make me signage for you. What does this have to do with Jesus? And then when Mary turns to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you to do, you, as a response to what Jesus has done for you, you take that as a personal commission. You do whatever he tells you to do. And that's not just a command thundered from someone who's out to kill your joy. No, that is a command from the King of Joy. And so you respond. Whatever he tells me to do, I do. You relate everything in life to him, and then you anticipate. The master of ceremonies would say to the groom, you have saved the best for last. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, for those of you who are in Christ Jesus, you have joy now, but it's nothing compared to the joy that you will experience. You have experienced the weight of your conscience lifted, but we still wrestle with that, don't we? What you experience now is nothing compared to the joy and the freedom from sin you will have then. We have so much here because of what Jesus did. There's so much already, and yet there is so much not yet. And so we are told in Scripture to wait for the greatest wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will experience joy inexpressible and full of glory. And this is why Jesus, in his hour of suffering, on the night that he was betrayed, took a cup of wine. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this wine again until that day. Look forward. Anticipate the joy when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you would be at work by your Spirit, drawing people to you this morning. We have read in this passage that you manifest your glory through this miracle and people believed. And I pray that even right here, right now, that that miracle would happen here and now in the hearts of people, people who have yet to trust you, that they would look to you to cleanse their hearts, to make them new, to be their joy. to work that work that they can't work in themselves. God, I pray that you cause us to despair of what we can do to try to measure up, to try to earn favor from you or from people, and that we would look to your eyes only. And so, God, would you be at work now causing people to believe in of us, God, who do believe? I ask, strengthen our faith. Give us stronger legs to stand in the gospel. May we sense what it is that Jesus has done, is doing, will do for us. May we taste this morning a little sampler of the wine of the gospel that we will drink in full measure at the marriage supper of the Lamb. God, would you by your Spirit bring consolation this morning to people who are bound up in anxiety? Would you bring comfort to those who are mourning, to those who have lost loved ones? Would you bring a sense of refreshing for this moment and hour of their grief? For those who are battling temptation, would you give them that perspective and the power to resist and to follow you? God, would you make us as a community of believers passionate about you, to be billboards for you, relating everything that we do to you, always asking the question, what does this have to do with Jesus? Work that in our lives, I pray. For Jesus' fame. Amen.